This morning we're going to continue this series in 1 Timothy. We're going to see some of the themes from last week elaborated a little. We're going to see why it is that false teaching is such a poison in God's household. And in the process we're going to understand what makes for good health in God's household. I wonder, what do you think makes for a healthy church? If you were to visit a church, go into a church, how would you tell that that church was a healthy church? Would it be the number of kids that are there? Would it be the number of young people that are there? The church that I grew up in down in Sydney had a huge youth group, hundreds and hundreds of teenagers. Is that a sign of a healthy church? Is it that the building is full? You walk into a church, you can't find a seat. And so you make the judgment, this is a healthy church. Is it the way that you feel when you leave church on a Sunday morning? Have you had a good experience? You go away encouraged, uplifted? Is it the number of programs or events that a church holds? That is, a healthy church is a busy church. Well, perhaps I can ask this question a little bit more pointedly. Is this a healthy church? Is it a sick church? How could you tell? How would you know? I hope that we're clear on an answer to that question by the time that I'm finished this morning. See, the church in this letter to Timothy, this church in Ephesus was under threat. There was potential for them to get very sick. You might remember from last week, if you were here, Timothy was instructed to find these men that were teaching different doctrine and to tell them to stop. They were men who had swerved from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They were men who had wandered away. But remember too that these men were insiders. They were part of the church. Some of them may have been teachers, others just desired to be teachers. Desiring to share new and interesting ideas that they had, ideas that were different from the Apostle Paul. But what was it exactly that they wanted to teach? What was their error? What was the poison that so threatened that church in Ephesus? Well, keep your Bible open. We've got a few things to work through this morning. Back in verse 4 last week, we saw Paul referring to them as devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Perhaps these people had been taking those Old Testament genealogy, you know, those lists of names and families, and speculating about these people, creating myths about them. Related to this, of course, though, was a wrong approach to the Old Testament law. We saw that in verse 7. They desired to be teachers of the law, but they were without understanding, either what they are saying or the things about which they were making confident assertions. They wanted to teach the law, but they didn't know what they were talking about, is Paul's argument. Let's pick up his argument in verse 8. Now, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Two things struck me about that verse. Firstly, that the law is good. Do we think that? Often we read the Old Testament law and we think it's really strange. Why does God make crops be planted side by side and not others? Why does God have a concern about what fabric their clothing is made of? Why does God have strange rules about food in the Old Testament law? A good friend, the rock badger. You can't eat him for some reason. You know, a lot of us might think that the Old Testament law is something to be done away with, that it's of no use to us. It's saying, no, we stand on this side of Jesus. Jesus has come, everything's different, our lives are all about him. That Old Testament law has nothing to teach us. But remember that Paul and Timothy stood on this side of Jesus too, and yet Paul can say, the law is good. He uses a similar expression in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, if you want to note that down. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So perhaps Paul thinks a little bit differently to us about the Old Testament law. But the second thing that strikes me about this verse, verse 8, is the qualification that Paul uses. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it properly. See, clearly these men had wandered from the truth. They were using the Old Testament law, but they weren't using it lawfully. They weren't using it properly. You know, just like they'd taken those genealogies from the Bible and added to them and wandered off into myths and speculation, so too they're using that Old Testament law, but they're not using it properly. I reckon this is a really good warning for us. I was asked a lot last week after our sermon, where are we most under threat? What are the different doctrines that we need to be looking out for here at Christchurch? How can we recognise false teachers? Because that's kind of part of our problem, isn't it? It's easy to spot the false teachers out there. And I'm talking about, you know, the Benny Hinns, the T.D. Jakeses, the Mormons and the cults out there. They're easy targets. But it's when false teachers arise from within us, well, they're much harder to spot. It's not like they walk around with false teacher on a name tag. They might just turn up in your growth group and explain stuff to the group that maybe makes the group want to wander away into false doctrine. And it's especially hard when these people use the Bible to support their arguments. It's exactly what Paul was warning about, because here are these people, these men in Ephesus, they're using the Old Testament law, but they're not using it properly. Which, of course, begs the question, what is the proper use of the law? How should we read the Old Testament law and know that we are using it lawfully? Otherwise, we're in as much trouble as they were. Well, Paul helpfully tells us, verse 9, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. See, one of the ways in which we can read and understand the Old Testament law is to know who it's for. And Paul is clear here. The law is, in part, laid down for the lawless. See, a law is given, and it tells a lawbreaker, you are out of step with God. Because without the law, that lawbreaker doesn't know that he's in the wrong. See, the law acts like a bit of a mirror. We can look at it and be horrified in what we see in ourselves. The law can act like a fence. We can look and realize that we're outside of the boundaries. Outside God's boundaries. You know, this list that Paul provides, it seems almost random at first glance. It has enslavers, that is, I take it, slave traders. Has them alongside, you know, people who strike their fathers and mothers. But I think what's almost certainly on view here in Paul's mind is the Ten Commandments. There's a few couplets at the beginning, you know, the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. These are offences against God himself. They match, I take it, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. Then the next ones are even more clear. You know, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Well, that breaks Exodus 20 verse 12. Honour your father and mother. For murderers, well, that matches up with you shall not kill in Exodus 20:13. Verse 10, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, it's a clear violation of the command you shall not commit adultery in Exodus 20:14. Even enslavers, I take it, is you shall not steal in Exodus 20 verse 15. You shall not steal people for the slave trader. The liars and the perjurers, you shall not bear false witness in Exodus 20, verse 16. See, if you use the law properly, part of its function is to show people that they are sinful. It'll show people that they are lawbreakers. It'll show people that they are not righteous or just. They're not right in God's eyes. They're not right with God. Indeed, they're badly out of step with him. Use the law properly and you'll see that lawbreakers are not in relationship with the lawgiver. And so you can see that when these false teachers come in and they pervert the law and they start to teach the Old Testament law, but they don't teach it properly, those great truths are lost. And I take it that's how the sickness had come into the church in Ephesus. But notice how Paul ends his list in verse 10. It's a bit of a hint of this kind of wonderful antidote to this kind of false teaching. He says, it's a bit of a catch-all phrase, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You know, whenever you read a list in the Bible, it's easy to get to the end and kind of brush your hands and go, oh, that's not me. I haven't, you know, struck my father or mother. I haven't certainly been a slave trader in my time. But you get to the end of the list and Paul throws in this catch-all phrase, everything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. He kind of scoops up everything else and lumps it right there at the end. But particularly note the change of language that goes on here. Paul is talking about the law. Throughout the whole paragraph, he deliberately echoes the Ten Commandments. He gets to the end of the list. What does he write? Does he write whatever else is contrary to the law? No, he writes whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. It's a kind of subtle shift in gears. The phrase sound doctrine is literally healthy doctrine. You can see that down in your footnotes for those playing at home. Little number three I've got in my Bible next to sound, go down to the bottom, or healthy. Whatever else is contrary to healthy teaching. So what is this healthy teaching? What is the antidote to the kind of sickness that had come through this different doctrine? Well, he says, whatever else is contrary to healthy doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. See, healthy teaching is in accordance with the gospel, the good news, not just any good news, but it's a glorious gospel. It's a gospel of glory. It's a healthy teaching that lines up with a beautiful gospel message. And what is the gospel? It's the good news of who? It's the gospel of glory of the blessed God. And what has the blessed God done with this glorious gospel? Has he kept it to himself? No, he's entrusted it to Paul. It's as if God says, you know, here's this gospel. It is entrusted to you. You are to proclaim it. You are to guard it. You are to protect it. It's a weighty responsibility that Paul's been given. But as Paul considers this, as he knows that the healthy teaching must accord with the gospel that's been entrusted to him, he can't help but share what has happened to him in his life. See, Paul is a model patient for us. Because if there was anyone with a wrong understanding of the Old Testament law, it was Paul. Follow along in verse 12. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, Paul can't help remember what he was like. He looks back at his life when he uses the law properly, when the law is used as a mirror and he sees that his life was ugly and he uses it as a defense so he knows that he was outside the boundaries. He uses the law properly and he sees what? His utter sinfulness and disobedience. And as someone who was raised on that Old Testament law, it's striking that he can look back at his life and see himself as what? Verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But his life has been turned upside down by the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Verse 13, but I received mercy. See, God showed mercy to Paul. Now, we need to be really careful not to read that sentence in verse 13 and think that because Paul acted in ignorance, therefore he received mercy, because mercy never works like that. See, mercy is always entirely undeserved. I think instead it's a subtle warning to those who are wandering away, those who are wanting to teach differently to him. See, Paul was ignorant. He was doing the wrong thing, but he didn't know that he was doing the wrong thing. And Paul realizes that he was three things. He was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was an insolent opponent. But now he knows three things. He knows grace, and he knows faith, and he knows love. But you, false teacher, Paul seems to be saying, you are not acting in ignorance. You know the mercy of God. You know the faith and love. And yet you are willfully and deliberately walking away from the glorious gospel. See, if Paul really is the model patient, which he is, then you'd be a fool to teach differently to him. See, at the very heart of the gospel is verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This saying is true, it is trustworthy, it's a saying that deserves to be accepted, not fully within us, as in we've got to really accept it, to kind of coin that phrase. It's a saying that deserves full and wide acceptance by everyone, acceptance by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as Paul reflects, I was the foremost. I was the worst of sinners. And if Jesus came into the world to save sinners and he saved me, Paul says, then, well, he can save anyone. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God really can save anyone? Because to be honest, I often look at people in my life and people that I think are beyond salvation. People who I put in the too hard basket. But no, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's something that is deserving of full and wide acceptance. That's the gospel that was entrusted to Paul, and I take it's now been entrusted to us. See, Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners at Bond University. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners who work in office blocks all over the Gold Coast. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners at all the building sites around the 100 kilometres from here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners in every school on the Gold Coast. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners in every retirement village that you know. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners who live next door to you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners at your local pub or club, wherever you want to hang out. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners at that hipster coffee place you like. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners at your CrossFit gym. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners in our homes, in our hospitals, in our childcare centres, in shops, in medical practices, in bakeries, in theatres, in employment agencies, in IT firms, in banks. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners who catch buses and planes and boats in cabs and Uber drivers. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners who are tradies, who are lawyers, administrators, doctors, architects, teachers, small business owners and their clients. Did I get everyone? I thought through everyone in church. I think I got everyone. See, this saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that needs to be accepted everywhere. That's what's been entrusted to us. And I take it, if we keep that front and center, if that is the glorious gospel that consumes us and compels us, if that glorious gospel has captured us, well, then we won't wander off into different teaching. If that is in accordance with healthy teaching, then that is everything to us. And perhaps that's why it can be a real warning to us as well. What is one of the sure signs that we're drifting, that we're beginning to wander away? I take it, it's when we stop loving the lost. When churches start to not share the gospel with those around them. When Christians forget that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, we might replace it with something noble and something good. Christians can become concerned with refugees or climate change or poverty or seeking to engage the culture around us. But as those things become our primary focus, and as our focus shifts away from the heart of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we start to drift. We drift from grace and faith and love. It's the truth of the gospel that drives Paul almost to kind of burst into song in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Indeed, this whole section, I think, is kind of bookended by Paul. He can't help but give thanks and praise to God for all that he has done. You know, it starts in verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And it ends with this call to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul ends this argument. He reminds Timothy that this is a healthy teaching that needs to be fought for. And we too, I take it, we need to fight. We need to fight for health. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. See, Paul was entrusted with the gospel. He has now entrusted Timothy with a charge, with a command, with an instruction. This charge I entrust to you, he says, Timothy, my child. Now, what is the charge? We saw a charge back in verse 3. Remember, Timothy was charged certain people not to teach any different doctrine. It's certainly that. But I think Paul is also giving the instruction, giving the charge to Timothy to keep that trustworthy saying front and centre as well. Because some have already shipwrecked their faith. It's a good little image, isn't it? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, they wandered, they swerved, they drifted, and then they crashed into the rocks. And I take it, because of their poison, because they were infecting the church, they've now been put outside the church. There's two reasons Paul's done that. Firstly, he's done it to help the healthy teaching within the church, and he's done it to help Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're blasphemers, just like Paul was. And I take it, when they learn not to blaspheme, when they discover afresh the grace and the mercy of God, when they accept that Jesus Christ came in the world into the world to save sinners, they'll be welcome back amongst God's people. But it's not easy, is it? That's why Timothy is to fight the good fight. He is to wage good warfare. He is to fight for the good health of his church. Because he's fighting for something that is really important. He's fighting for the blessed God. He's fighting for the gospel, the glorious gospel that has been entrusted to him. And he's fighting for Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. And so, friends, I take it we too are to fight this good fight. Fighting for our blessed God. We are fighting for this gospel that has been entrusted to us. We are fighting for Christ Jesus, the King over all of us, who came into our world to save sinners. Let's pray about these things. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the glorious gospel, for the good news of the Lord Jesus that was entrusted to Paul and handed down through the ages, even to us. We thank you that this gospel accords with healthy doctrine, with healthy teaching. Father, we pray that this church would be a healthy church, that we would be growing together in our understanding of these things. Father, we know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray that this saying would not just be words on a page, but they would be lived out in our own lives. Please keep reminding us to keep this truth central to all that we do. Father, help us to fight. Help us to wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Father, help us to hold to these grand truths and not be swayed from them. Help us not to wander like these false teachers, but keep us secure and solid in the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.